Everyone, and Merry Christmas. How good to see all of you. Thank you all so much for being with us today and joining us at this festive time. So good to see all of you and be with all of you. Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would please, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians in the New Testament, right before Ephesians, right after 2 Corinthians, if that helps you locate it. Well, it was about a year ago, right at this time of year, I read a fascinating article in the magazine called Psychology Today. Not that I get Psychology Today, but you know how it is. I was in a doctor's waiting room, and it was there, and I was bored. So I read this article, and it was one woman's reflection on how she has started trying to make gift-giving at Christmas time more meaningful to her children by making them responsible for selecting and purchasing gifts for family members and friends. Now, her goal in this was to teach them how to identify with their loved ones, consider their quirks, their likes, their dislikes, their personality when choosing a gift. This, of course, requires an exercise in empathy. So she related the following conversation she had with her 5-year-old son as she was trying to make this point. She says, "I asked my 5-year-old son, 'What do you think your sister would like for Christmas?' 'I don't know. A lightsaber?' He was writhing around face down on the window seat. 'Let's try again.' 'That's what you might want. What do you think your sister might want?' 'I don't know. She's a girl.' 'Well, how can we figure out what she might want?' He looked at me quizzically and said, 'I don't know. Maybe you could pick up her brain and put it in my head.' Yes, exactly. Giving the perfect gift is about getting inside someone's head. And for kids, the exercise of how they pick the gift is probably the most important part of the holiday season." End of quote. Getting inside someone else's skin. Getting inside someone else's head. Wow, that really is profound, isn't it? Out of the mouths of babes, right? Maybe you could pick up her brain and put it inside my head. So let's figure out a different brain. What's the first thing your sister, she goes on and says this. So she says, let's figure out a different brain. What's the first thing your sister does when she got up this morning? When was the last thing that your sister cried about? If your sister had to go on a long car trip, what's the one thing she'd take with her? If she had to buy a birthday gift for her very best friend, what would she pick out? What aisle in the toy store does she go to first? So she asks all these questions in an attempt to help this 5-year-old boy identify with his sister, to identify with a girl, what she might want, what's important to her, what does she need, what does she like? What a great exercise, huh? See, I was tremendously helped by this article. It reminded me that the point of this whole Christmas gift-giving thing is really about understanding others, joining them in their world, and offering something truly meaningful and helpful to them. You see, this is what makes Christmas shopping simultaneously both challenging and rewarding. Finding a perfect gift is the challenge, because that's what requires you to get inside the other person's head, right? But then giving that perfect gift is the reward. To see the look on their face, to see the appreciation. Well, I think that fits very nicely with the text that we're looking at this morning. Just look with me at the first 4 verses of Galatians 4 and see if you can see the connection. Paul is continuing his argument here and he says, "I am saying that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different than a slave, even though he is Lord of all. Rather, he is under a guardian, a manager, until the time decided by the Father. In the same way, we too, when we were children spiritually, were enslaved to the elemental principles of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent his Son, born to a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might enter fully into our sonship." What did God do? God wanted to give us the perfect gift. So what did he do? He joined us in our world. He got inside our skin. He lived down here with us. And he said, not that he didn't already know. Of course he already knew what we needed. He already knew us perfectly inside and out. But we didn't know that, did we? So how did he convince us that he really knew us? How did he convince us that he knew what we needed and that we should receive the gift that he was offering? He did it by getting down on our level. I find that when I'm trying to convince my 4-year-old that he should do something that he really doesn't want to do, that the best thing for me to do is to get down here and look him in the eye. Rather than towering over him,
do as I say.
That's always very effective, isn't it? Isn't it better to kneel down and put an arm around him and to get down where he is and look at things from his perspective and say, you really need to do that? He's always more receptive to that than he is the towering paternal figure. I wish I could say that I'm good at always doing the former rather than the latter, but that's always more effective. And it really makes the point, doesn't it? Church, here's the point of this sermon. Here it is. Ready? This is what we need to know from this text. Here it is. Here's the point, and we're simply going to illustrate it for the rest of our time. So here it is. Jesus' full participation in our enslaved condition has made possible our full participation in his emancipated sonship by adoption into God's family. That's it. That's what this is all about. That's what this is all about. Jesus has fully participated in our humanity, our fallen humanity, our messed up humanity, our misguided humanity. He came and lived in this wretched world with us. He did that, and he didn't have to. He did that to show us that he understands what we're dealing with. He did that to show us that the Father gets it. He knows how hard it is to be human, how much it hurts, how much of a struggle it is, and how much he wants to help us get through it, muddle through it successfully. And because he did that, because he participated so thoroughly, so fully in our humanity, he has made possible our full participation in his kingdom, in his reign, in his inheritance, that we might be adopted into God's family as sons and daughters who have every bit as much of a right to that inheritance as Christ does. I can't believe I just said that. Did I just say that out loud? So that you and I might have every bit as much a right to that inheritance as Christ does. No way. Seriously? That's what the text says. Right? That's what the text says. Now, there's two ways Paul shows this. He shows this, first of all, by means of a parallel experience. Jesus had a parallel experience to all humanity in particular, well, to all humanity in general, and then to Israel in particular. And then he goes on to talk about his participation. So let's take a look at how he sets up this parallel experience. First of all, how is Jesus' experience parallel to that of all humanity? Well, He captures this in the statement, born of a woman. Born of a woman. This is what is true of Christ. Christ was born of a woman. Jesus did not drop out of heaven a full-grown human being. Am I right? He didn't do that. He chose instead to enter the world by what means? By birth. By the messy, painful, ignoble means of childbirth. He chose to enter the world helpless, dependent, God, helpless and dependent. Unbelievable, isn't it? The God who feeds the world being fed at a mother's breast. It's the mystery of Christmas, isn't it? It's what will ever blow our minds about this Christian doctrine. So his connection with all humanity is in that he's born of a woman. He entered the world the same way we all do. And Paul, in particular, is interested in developing this idea of the experience of an underage heir, especially a royal heir. You see, this royal heir, when he's a child, has incredible wealth and incredible power, but has no access to it, right? Is too young yet to access that money, is too young yet to exercise that power, right? Just nod if you get what we're talking about here. Right, good. You see, the problem is this. Immaturity of the heir necessitates protective restrictions, which the heir will eventually outgrow, right? But when young and vulnerable and needing protecting from his or her own impulsiveness and dangerous influences in the world, needs these restrictions. But those restrictions are only meant for a while, right? They're only temporarily. So there's two ways in which you can see this. First of all, think back to Genesis 3. In Genesis 2 and 3, God placed a restriction, first of all, on the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? He said, don't eat of that tree. Eat freely from any other tree you want, even the tree of life. But don't eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, is that because God did not want Adam and Eve to have knowledge? Was it that he wanted to keep them stupid and dependent? Is that why he wanted? No. God wanted them to have knowledge. But he wanted them to get it in the right amount, at the right time, from the right source. As much as they could handle, when they could handle it, from him, the Father, who loves them and knows what's best for them and knows how to dispense that knowledge responsibly. If they could just download it all from the internet in one fell swoop, that could be disastrous, as we all know, having made that mistake ourselves. Right? Wisdom cannot be and never will be a download from the internet. The all-knowing Google is not so all-knowing because it doesn't know how to dispense knowledge responsibly. Google will never replace God. Right? So there is that restriction. But, of course, after Adam and Eve sinned, that restriction was expanded to include the tree of life. Because after they had broken God's one rule, they could no longer have access to that tree either, because what would that have done? That would have condemned them to an eternity of fallen living. And death is better than an eternity of fallen living. Right? So what happens is this. These restrictions are overseen by a person who functions both as guardian ad litem, if you will. Do you all know what a guardian ad litem is? It's someone who is appointed by the court to watch what is in the best interest of a minor that's involved in a custody battle. Right? It could be an adoption case, or it could be a divorce, something of that nature. But a guardian ad litem is the one appointed to make sure that the child's best interests are kept in mind while all this other stuff is going on. Or power of attorney, another function, is the one who kind of guards the child's assets until the child is of an age to take over administration and management of them himself. So this is a protector of both the underage person and her assets. Now, just think about some of the examples in our own experience that help us understand what Paul is talking about here. For example, the law prohibits driving for persons under the age of 14 in the state of Arkansas. Right? You have to be at least 14 before you can even start learning to drive. So at the age of 14, you get what's called a learning permit. Right? So as long as there is a fully licensed driver with you in the car, then you can drive and learn how to drive, right? And then at the age of 16, you get what's called a provisional license, which allows you to drive on your own at certain times, under certain conditions. But then finally, when you reach the age of 18, you get an unrestricted license. Now you are fully competent and able to drive on your own, right? But you see how we have restrictions, don't we? Because we recognize that developmentally speaking, a child's not ready for the full operation of a car until a certain age. Or think about this one. The law prohibits underage drinking. Alcoholic beverages may not be consumed until the age of 21. Again, this is based on the recognition of the need for mature judgment and mature self-restraint in consuming alcoholic beverages. Or mandatory public education. That's required from the age of 6 to the age of 16. And during that period of time, the curriculum is largely determined by others, with only very limited options for electives that the child may choose, right? What is all this demonstrating for us? What it shows is that every society has built-in taboos believed to be necessary for the protection of individuals as well as for the community. Now, Paul has a very interesting word for these taboos. He calls them the elemental principles of the world. More on this later. But all of these examples are demonstrating social conventions that have been codified as law. Now, law can be personified as a guardian ad litem, deciding what is in the best interest of the child until the adoption is completed, or as power of attorney, manages that child's assets until the minor is able to do so herself. See, that's what Paul's talking about. All humanity had an experience like that, and Israel in particular had an experience like that. Let me explain how Israel is a good illustration of this. Israel's infancy, when Israel was first brought out of Egypt, Israel's infancy necessitated an emphasis on those aspects of the Mosaic law that kept Israel distinct from Gentiles. Because of the problem of the influence working in the wrong direction, right? The problem of the nations influencing Israel instead of Israel influencing the nations. So God put some restrictions on Israel's interaction with the nations. Now listen carefully, church, because this is the important point that Paul really wants to make here, because this whole letter is really about that separation, isn't it? And how that separation is no longer the case in Christ. These separations were never intended to be permanent, nor were they intended to privilege Israel or encourage prejudice in a way that perpetuate inequities and hostilities between Israel and the nations. That was never the intent of the law. The law can therefore be viewed as an example of an elementary principle, that is, a cultural taboo that has been hijacked by the devil and turned into an instrument of slavery. You see, in the story of Israel, keep this in mind. This is the way Paul looks at the law. In the story of Israel, the law began as a symbol of Israel's liberation. When did Israel receive the law? When she had been set free from bondage to Egypt. And that law was given to her as an exercise of freedom, a responsible exercise of freedom, right? But how did Israel's story end? Israel's story ends in a very different way. By the end of Israel's story, the law is a symbol of Israel's bondage under sin, her exile in Babylonian captivity. So do you see how the law changes within the Old Testament story? It begins as a symbol of her liberation, but it ends as a symbol of her bondage to slavery and sin because she broke the covenant. So that's the way law has to be viewed now. That's the point that Paul is making. Listen, here's a quick illustration to help you understand. When our kids are young, we tell them this. We say, don't talk to strangers, don't we? Is that a good principle for children to follow? Of course it is. It's a dangerous world, and you can't just trust everybody, right? And children don't yet understand that. They don't yet know that. So you just make a blanket statement and say, don't talk to strangers. But when they're 20, surely we wouldn't use the same rule, right? For example, if you're 32 years old and you're a greeter in this foyer here in the morning, are we going to say don't talk to strangers? That law doesn't apply anymore. Do you understand, right? It was never intended to be a permanent blanket statement for your entire adult life. Well, you see, this brings us to the second point Paul makes here, and that is Jesus' participation in the human predicament. You see, at the Father's request and commissioning, Jesus voluntarily joined us in our enslaved situation. First of all, he joined all humanity in suffering the consequences of our cycles of sin and alienation, reinforced by these very taboos that no longer protected but instead enslaved us. See, if you're 25 years old and you're still not talking to strangers, that's no longer a wise principle. That's a social problem. You see what I'm saying? This has now become something that separates you from life instead of protects you in life. So he joined us in that and showed us that we were in fact enslaved to these taboos. He joined Israel in experiencing the legal penalty for her breach of covenant. He entered Israel at a time when Israel was still in exile and bore that exile himself. He bore the bitterness and the confusion that this exile brought to Israel, that brought her in her self-understanding and in her understanding of her relationship to the rest of the world. He was born of a woman. Jesus identified with all humanity in his incarnation. He entered as we all do. He entered underage. He entered powerless. He entered utterly dependent upon others. What I'm trying to tell you here is that Jesus came into this world as a real baby, not as the boss baby. Have you all seen the boss baby? It's this little baby that acts like an executive, wears suits, and that talks about bottom lines, and not that bottom line, but, you know, the bottom line of a ledger. It's a baby that acts like an adult. I think sometimes that Christians have this wrong impression that when Jesus came in as a baby, he was like this omniscient baby. That's not so. You realize that, right? Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, doesn't he? Jesus grew in every respect as you and I grew. When Jesus was a six-month-old, he had the mental capacity and the developmental level of a six-month-old, right? It wasn't God toddling around, right? I mean, he was fully divine. He was the whole time fully divine. But he was also fully human. God underwent the awkwardness of growing up. Jesus, I can't believe I'm going to say this, Jesus went through puberty. Jesus went through puberty. And all the awkwardness that brings, because he wanted you to know this. I have been there. I've been there. I understand. I know the temptations. I know the awkwardness. I know what it's like to have a zit, right, where you don't want to have a zit. I know what it likes for your body to start doing things that you're not prepared for and that you don't understand. I know what it's like to have these strange feelings that you don't know what to do with, and on and on and on. Jesus probably had a crush on a girl in school, right? We don't think about this, but that's what Christmas means. It means he's been there. He's been there. He knows. He understands. And that is his gift. His gift is the gift of understanding. That means that he was subject to the same guardian ad litem and the power of attorney as the rest of us. He participates with the universal consequences of the fall. There's an emphasis here on his being born of a woman intentionally because it means that it recalls the increased pain of childbirth imposed by the fall. It means that Jesus did not exempt himself from the curse of the fall. He came under that curse and lived there with us all. But then he goes on to talk about Jesus being born under the law. That means that Jesus also identified with Israel, not just with all humanity in general, which he certainly did, but he also identified particularly with Israel because that was his nationality, that was his ethnicity. That means that Jesus identified with Israel's compromised mission and her compounded exile. Let me explain what I mean by her compounded exile. What I mean by that is that this exile wound up going a lot longer than anyone imagined, except, of course, for God. And let me explain that to you, because this might not be something that you are aware of. Most texts that you read will talk about a 70-year exile, except for two. Leviticus 26:18 and Daniel 9:24. And if we're really going to understand what we're talking about here, and what Paul's talking about here, we've got to understand this. In Leviticus 26:18, we have an interesting text in the law about what will happen in the exile. And this is what it says. Having predicted that God will send his people into captivity if they break his covenant, he says this, "But if after these things you will not obey me, I will proceed to discipline you seven times for your sins. I will break down your strong pride. I will make your sky like iron and your land like bronze, and your strength will be used up for nothing. Your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not bear their fruit." You see, what God says here is, I'm going to discipline you when you sin. But if you don't respond to that discipline, I will multiply that discipline seven times. All right? Now look with me at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 for the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. Only the older folks in the audience got that one, I noticed. All right, so the ultimate punishment for Israel's breach of covenant was what? A 70-year exile, right? But if that 70-year exile did not produce the degree of repentance that God was looking for, then according to Leviticus 26:18, what would God do? He would multiply that exile by seven times. Take 70 years and multiply it by seven, and how many years of an exile do you get? 490. That's exactly what Daniel talks about. Daniel says exile is actually going to be extended to 490 years, which would bring us just about to the time of Christ, wouldn't it? Listen to what it says in Daniel 9, verse 24. You continued to provoke Yahweh at Tabera, Masah, and Kibrot Hatta'ava. When Yahweh sent you from Kadesh, I'm reading Deuteronomy. No wonder that doesn't sound right. Daniel 9:24. Forgive me. Daniel 9:24. They both start with D. Easy mistake to make. So in Daniel 9:24, we hear this. The angel Gabriel is interpreting a vision that Daniel has received and says that 7 days are decreed about your people and your holy city to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now by 70 weeks, what he means is 70 years of an exile multiplied by 7, 490 years. That's what we mean when we say that Jesus came to Israel while Israel was still in exile. And when Paul talks about the fullness of time in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that's what he's talking about. He's referring to the moment when the disciplinary actions imposed by the law have run their course and have produced the maturity that God was looking for in his people. The fullness of time frees Israel from these disciplinary actions, thus repositioning Israel to resume the larger mission of freeing the world from all the other elementary principles that were hijacked and misused by malevolent spiritual powers after the fall. What does this mean? Why do we need to know this? This means, brothers and sisters, that we are no longer subject to the world's rules and hierarchies which serve to protect us in our youth, but which now prevent us from realizing our adoption and the full inheritance that Christ shares with us. The world no longer determines our social mores. The world no longer determines our culture. Christ does. Right? We are free to transcend worldly barriers because we've been set free in Christ. We can reach hands across barriers that the world has imposed because Christ has freed us to do that by coming here and leading us out of that slavery and into sonship. So what do we need to do? Knowing this, what do we need to do? Here's what we need to do. We need to abandon slavery. That is, the weakness and worthlessness of these worldly systems in which we still tend to live. To abandon slavery for sonship and begin living in the freedom of divine love and the largesse of Christ's inheritance. You see, adoption by the king entails the adoption of the royal lifestyle. Are you living the royal lifestyle? See, I don't think most of us see ourselves this way, but because Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law, because of that, you've been adopted into the royal family. That means you're royalty. Are you living like royalty? Are you enjoying the full benefits of your inheritance? Are you living the lifestyle of royalty? Now, what I mean by that is several things. Wisdom, discernment, the exercise of power for the common good. That's what I'm talking about. That's what we really need to do here. In other words, all Paul is saying is simply this. It's time that we act our age. It's time that we act. We're no longer children. We no longer need to be told what to do by the law. We have grown up. We know what to do. You see, the fullness of time should be understood in the context of coming of age. The fullness of time means the time by which we should be ready to fully enter into ministry with God and to stop simply being consumers and customers at church and become instead investors, volunteers, participants in ministry. We all understand how it is when you first come to Christ. You're a babe and you need a lot of nurture and help. But that nurture and help is supposed to make you grow. And as you grow, what happens is you become less of a consumer and more of an investor. Right? This means several things. It means that we need to leave the mechanical obedience of living and enter the mature obedience of assuming the family likeness of God's love by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now lives in us and has written God's law in our hearts. That means that we now know by nature how to live the Christian life and don't need to do it by means of mechanical obedience of law. It means we need to reject the heavy-handed guidance of guardians and managers and enter into full sonship. In other words, what I'm saying, church, is this. Stop being led and start leading. Let me say that again. Stop being led and start leading. You're grown up now. You're mature. Since Christ has come, He has poured out His Spirit. We are led by the Spirit and therefore are Spirit-empowered to lead. Let's stop making excuses for why we are not growing personally as Christians and why we are not growing corporately as a church. Let's recognize our gifts and start putting them to good use in the church without being asked. You see, that would be the growing thing to do, wouldn't it? That's the mature thing to do, is you see a need and you meet it with the gifts that God has given you, at God's prompting, at the Spirit's prompting, not at someone else's. What would happen if we took the initiative instead of putting others in the uncomfortable position of having to recruit, beg, and push? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that make life easier for everyone in the church? You see, that's the slave mentality. The slave has to be required, pushed, made to do things, not the son and the daughter. The son and the daughter mentality is very different. The son and the daughter, they want to make the family more functional. They want make the family thrive and flourish. And so they do by nature what the law requires by demand. The wonderful thing about it is the law winds up being fulfilled without having to crack the whip. It's wonderful. That's what it means to be grown up in Christ. That's what it means that He came. He came to us in our slavery, not simply to suffer with us in slavery, but to lead us into full sonship, into full daughterhood. Are you ready for that, church? That's what Christmas means. Christ gave you the gift of Himself. Christ gave you the gift of His Spirit. And the Spirit has given you a gift that it's now time for you to give to the church. My challenge for you this morning, my invitation to you is identify that gift. Gifts of leadership, gifts of teaching children, gifts of helping new converts grow into full maturity in Christ. Take those gifts, discover what they are, and put them to good use so that this coming year, this church can grow into full maturity in Christ. Merry Christmas. God bless. Now let's sing.